It's a wonderful thing to sing God's praises together. And it's a wonderful thing, Marie, to have your mother with us. Many of here don't know you, but they have prayed for you. And God has done marvelous things. We're blessed to actually see you here. So praise the Lord. Turn with me to John chapter 18 here this morning. Jesus has concluded his prayer to his Father. My emphasis today will be on the historical details of Jesus' arrest as we consider verses 1 through 12. And I'd like to read those as John has given them. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." That the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me to drink?" Then the detachment of troops and the captain of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. So here we have John's account. He's an eyewitness. He was there. Matthew was there also. We read his account. John likely knows of the accounts of Matthew and the Synoptics. And John, of course, emphasizes and highlights those things which is on his heart and mind to do so as he wrote his gospel. Now, we do not know the exact route that Jesus and his disciples took. The text says he went out with his disciples. That could mean he went out of the city. It's not completely clear where the prayer of John 17 took place, whether it was in the upper room or whether it was somewhere between that upper room and Gethsemane. Now, the Synoptic Gospels refer to the garden as a place called Gethsemane, which the name Gethsemane means oil press, and that's referring to the production of olive oil. There was an olive press, and the garden was a grove of olive trees, and it's on the slope of the mountain there. Now, from the top of that mountain, from the top of Mount Olives, you could see the temple buildings. So it's just been a week, would it be 1 or 2 weeks? It's 1 or 2 weeks earlier, Jesus was on that Mount of Olives when he had been teaching daily in the temple. They left the city and they went up on that Mount of Olives, and the disciples had pointed out to him all these buildings and so forth of the temple. And that's where Jesus said, "Do you see these buildings? Not one stone will be left on another." We call that the Olivet Discourse. It happened on the Mount of Olives, which just continue up from the Garden of Gethsemane. You'll end up on the Mount of Olives, and you could actually see the temple. And that was maybe just a couple weeks earlier. So, here we are, verse 2, "And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. And there are quite a few details of the Lord's life which we do not know, this being one of them. This is the first mention of this. Jesus must have come here often when he was in Jerusalem to meet with his disciples. That obviously they were by themselves. It was probably difficult for them to be without a crowd. And this was probably one of the places where Jesus, it was one of the places where Jesus sought and taught them and so forth in this garden. And most likely by themselves, it was a familiar place to all of them, including Judas. Jesus is obviously no longer withdrawing and hiding himself. We've seen that in the accounts up to this point. Jesus would hide himself, or he'd go through their midst, or he would depart from them before they could stone him, or they would send the police out to arrest him, and they weren't able to arrest him. But this time, he actually goes to the place where he knows that Judas knows where he's going to be. And so the hour has come, and he goes where he will easily be found. Now, John does not record Jesus' agonizing prayer, which had occurred sometime prior to Judas' arrival. And Sean read it for us. O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And our Lord, that prayer has been prayed multiple times, and Jesus knows it's not possible. And we'll hear that expression here in a moment when Jesus responds to Peter trying to defend him. In spite of Jesus telling his disciples to watch with them, they all fall asleep. And apparently they are not expecting an assault upon their master is on the way. So they're all secure enough and they've all fallen asleep. In spite of him telling them, one of you will betray me earlier that evening. And they're not expecting this. At least 1 hour may have passed, because Jesus says, could you not, when he woke them up, woke Peter, James, and John up, could you not watch for at least 1 hour? So I don't know how long has passed. It's at least an hour. And then Jesus returns and prays some more, and they fall asleep again. So we don't know, hour and a half, 2 hours is the timeline here that they've been in the garden. It's taken Judas and the authorities a while to round up the Roman guard, the Roman detachment and the temple police. So this has taken a while. So they've been busily doing this for the last 2 or 3 hours when Judas left from the Passover celebration. Now, continuing on in verse 3, then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. The Greek term here, translated as a detachment of troops in the New King James, indicates that this was a Roman cohort. And that's a military unit consisting of up to 1,000 but often 600 soldiers. And this doesn't necessarily mean that 600 Roman soldiers were used, but that one particular cohort was assigned this task. The Romans had a fortress, I think, just northeast, very close to Jerusalem, maybe even somewhat close to the temple. They had a fortress there that they would fill up with Roman soldiers, and they would do that during the feast because they were afraid if there was any insurrection that started during these religious feasts, they would be right on site to quell any rebellion against Rome. So there's plenty Roman soldiers right at hand. The 2 or 3 hour period is plenty time to get a sizable Roman unit involved that evening, because we're in the middle of Passover and the whole week-long feast. So how many there were, we don't know. But we know when the Romans escorted Paul by night out of the city, you read it in the book of Acts, Luke says there was 470 Roman soldiers that protected Paul. So the number could be big. I mean, it's a sizable number. So this is quite interesting because the Roman governor now is Pilate. So he would have ordered the Roman cohort to this task. So Pilate is aware this is going down this evening. So the chief priests have gone to Pilate and they have informed him of this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was claiming to be the Messiah. Now, in terms Pilate would understand, Jesus is claiming to be the king of the Jews. That would sound an alarm, just as Herod was alarmed when the wise men showed up from the east and they were going around in Jerusalem and in Israel there asking, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" And Herod, the great evil monster that he was, to hang on to his power, you know, freaked out and had all the baby boys 2 years younger executed. And so Pilate would respond in a similar way, that this is a threat. We're during Passover week, the Passover, and then 6 more days for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Jerusalem's population is 3 times its normal population, and religious fervor is high, and it's not unlikely that's when an insurrection perhaps breaks out. So obviously Pilate took the threat seriously enough to grant the chief priest this Roman detachment of soldiers. So that's all going on, and the Jews are telling him this man is planning to inspire a revolt. During the trial, this matter is going to come up, and Pilate tries to determine, is Jesus the king of the Jews? Is Jesus an insurrectionist? Does Jesus claim to be the king of the Jews? And Judas is also accompanied by officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, and the chief priests are likely Sadducees, okay? And Sadducees and Pharisees were often opponents, but in regard to what to do with this man, they are of one mind. And common enemies, common opponents bring enemies together. And Jesus is the opponent here, and it's the chief priests, Sadducees, and the Pharisees. And he must be eliminated. That's their common conviction. Jesus must be eliminated. They had been desiring to kill him now for over a year. No exaggeration there. And having convinced themselves that Jesus was worthy of death according to the law of Moses for blasphemy. And as we go through the trial, that's what they really believed preeminently, that Jesus, why Jesus was worthy of death. It was a theological reason, we might say, and that's how they justified having him executed. But when we go through the trial, they're going to bring up this whole matter of him being an insurrectionist, because the Romans could care less if Yahweh was blasphemed, and the Romans are not going to execute people that are blaspheming Yahweh. And they know all this. And so when we go through the trial, what they have to convince Pilate of is that he's fomenting a rebellion against Rome. It's treason against Rome. So these guys are duplicitous, very much so. And so that background helps to understand the trial that we're going to go through here. And Pilate is even going to say that. That has to do with your law. You take care of them. That doesn't relate to Roman law, the matter of blasphemy. So those things are going on. Pilate's aware of what's happening here at this time. And now, Judas is fulfilling his side of the contract that he made with the chief priests, isn't he? And from Matthew and Mark, we know how the deal went down. Judas had gone to the chief priest and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you. Now you see, Judas knows these chief priests, they're pulling their hair out because they keep trying to arrest Jesus and they can't do it. And they can't do it for various reasons. Often when he's in public, the crowd is too large and they're afraid to arrest him. So Judas knows the chief priests have been repeatedly trying to arrest him. And he says, I can cash in on this deal. And he initiates and asks for the bribe. What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And when they heard it, they were glad, Mark 14:11, and they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Now Judas knows where Jesus most likely is. He had been there with Jesus and his disciples many times before. He leads the group of the Roman soldiers, the Jewish temple police, and the religious authorities. He leads them, and they came to Gethsemane with lanterns, torches, and weapons. And so it's dark. It's likely a full moon or very close to Passover was when we were at full moon. So they could see some without lanterns and torches. But possibly they're thinking they're going to have to go on a search for Christ. They're going to have to go looking for him. And they're going to have to track this insurrectionist down because obviously when he hears them coming, he's going to flee. That's probably how they're thinking. And obviously they're also coming prepared that this is going to get ugly. Okay, so they have their clubs and their swords and they're ready for a typical insurrectionist fight. And they've had them before. This would not be the first one. These have occurred before. They're going to occur after, especially regarding the zealot party there in Israel during these decades. So, such a sizable mob with lanterns and torches at night would be easily seen, if not heard. Jesus could have awakened the sleeping disciples, and they could have fled. And this, of course, he didn't do. Actually, he does the opposite because the hour has now come. Well, Jesus, verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him. So he's very aware. He's very aware that they are going to arrest him, try him, execute him, crucify him, and that he's going to rise from the dead. He knows all of this. What does he do? He went forward. And that could be translated, he went out and said to them. The garden, when it says they entered the garden, and here where he went forward or came out of the garden, it's likely that the garden was a walled enclosure. And quite a few students of the New Testament actually think that the garden was a walled enclosure. Thus, they entered this garden. And here, when he knows they're coming, he actually at least goes forward to engage them, or he actually goes out of the garden to engage them at the entrance of the garden. And he said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." Now, here we have that little Greek phrase, "I am," and sometimes it's properly translated, "I am he," and sometimes it's not. And it all depends on context, you know. And when the blind man that Jesus healed, you remember the blind man that Jesus healed, and the neighbors were saying, "This is he who begged," and others were saying, "Well, this is like him," and he said, "I am." Okay. So obviously he wasn't making the claim to be deity when he said, "I am." And so that's a place where grammatically it would be translated, "I am he." Okay, so you should understand that. Some Bible translations at least put the "he" in italics, and the New King James does that here. So Jesus says, "I am," and those are the only two words on his lips. And that could be understood in different ways. And most translations put, I am He. Who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. Well, I am He. I'm Jesus of Nazareth. Now, John here makes it clear that Jesus is in control. We've already been saying that. He willingly offers Himself. He goes forward. So, at this point, the Roman soldiers and the temple police must have been surprised. The temple police had already on multiple occasions tried to arrest Him. Probably some of the same temple police that have already tried to arrest Him are back on the scene again. But this time, Jesus behaves differently. So they are prepared for at least a search to track down this insurrectionist and likely some type of fight with his followers. Instead, the insurrectionist comes out of the garden and initiates the interchange. He makes their task very simple. No weapons need to be raised. Whom are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. I am He. They will be able to return their homes and get back to bed probably relatively soon. It's not going to be a long night. Jesus will acknowledge to Pilate that He is indeed the King of the Jews and explain why His servants didn't fight. Jesus is going to explain the oddity that is taking place. Now, John remembers the scene and notes, and Judas, who betrayed Him, also stood with them. Kind of ominous statement. There is Judas standing at the front of the mob. He's gone over to the wrong side. He stood with them. He's no longer with Jesus and His disciples. Think of what's going down here. Now, John the Apostle is not surprised because during supper, Jesus had leaned over to John and identified to John alone the one who would betray Him was Judas. So that was a few hours earlier, and it's an enigma. John never did anything. But John knows that Judas is the one. None of the others know. The other 10 don't know that Judas is the one. But as this is unfolding, John is the only one that would not be surprised to see Judas, because John knows this. Now, continuing on, when we first read John's Gospel, we're not expecting what happens next. Now, when He, Jesus, said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Who do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth, I am. They drew back and fell to the ground. J.R. Michaels makes a very good point here. Just to make sure we perceive the connection, John repeats the two words, then, as He said to them, I am. Those are the two words that Michaels is referring to. Just to make sure we perceive the connection, John repeats the two words, then, as He said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Okay, so the apostle says, when he says those two words, precisely is when they drew back and fell to the ground. Though we are surprised when we read this, John has skillfully, I'm not quoting any longer, John has skillfully prepared us for it by already including a number of Jesus' I am statements, hasn't he? Especially those in chapter 8. And so what we have here is consistent with the high Christology as expressed in John chapter 8, verse 58. And the high Christology coming after the resurrection, where Thomas is going to say, my Lord and my God. All of that is consistent. In John chapter 8, some of you may not be familiar with this. Then the Jews said to him, they said to Jesus, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So John has skillfully prepared us, hasn't he, for this scene that took place in the garden. The synoptics don't report it, but John sees a connection. When Jesus says, I am, and they all fall to the ground, John obviously sees the connection to what he's been saying from the opening of his gospel, correct? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was I am. The Word was God. So from the very beginning of the gospel, John has traced this theme for us, and here it is once again. By this response, when Jesus utters those two simple Greek words, I am. So, up to 600 soldiers plus temple police plus religious leaders, they drew back and they fell to the ground. Now, falling to the ground is regularly a reaction to divine revelation, isn't it? When in the Bible do people fall to the ground? It's when God really reveals Himself and they fall to the ground. I could go through 11 references showing that. When God especially manifests Himself, people fall to the ground. Maybe we don't know that anymore because we have so domesticated God. Well, God is not domesticated. And when He reveals Himself, people fall to the ground. So we're having a revelation of God Almighty. That's what is occurring here. Now, this striking response also displays the powerlessness of Jesus' enemies when confronted with the power of God, doesn't it? It's like when Jesus commands a legion of demons out of the Gadarene demoniac. And there's a legion of demons. And He just utters one word. And the whole legion of demons flees. And here this huge mob falls to the ground. Michael says again, quote, and this is a significant point he makes about Jesus voluntarily laying down His life. Michael says, quote, the effect, that is of them falling backward, the effect within John's gospel is to put a very large exclamation point after Jesus' words spoken 8 chapters earlier. Quote, I lay down my life that I may receive it back again. No one took it away from me, but I lay it down on my own. My own. Not even 600 Roman soldiers, plus officers both from the chief priest and from the Pharisees, can take Jesus' life from Him. The authority to lay it down, like the authority to receive it back, is His and His alone. This He will do freely and voluntarily for the sheep, as He will quickly demonstrate. So it's almost what Michaels is saying. The very fact that Jesus says, I am, and they all fall back and fall down, obviously, if they're going to arrest this man, it's because He's allowed them to, and He's laid down His life on His own. It's His choice, it's His decision, and we have a graphic illustration of that taking place right now as a result of them falling down. And the next time they ask Him the question, they don't fall down, and He allows them to arrest Him. So John knows what he's doing as he writes his gospel, doesn't he? Continuing on, then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. This is the second time Michael says, there is more than a touch of comedy here. As if nothing has happened, Jesus asked the Roman soldiers and the Jewish officers lying on the ground the same question he asked before. So again he asked them, whom are you seeking? Evidently picking themselves up and regaining their composure, they give the same answer, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus responds a second time, I have told you that I am. It's almost like Jesus is saying, let's get on with it. Let's get on with it. This time they're allowed to remain standing since they are seeking Jesus. He directs them, therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. The other 11 disciples are there. They're looking. They're watching this interaction. Let these go their way. Perhaps the disciples breathe a sigh of relief. I don't know. As they look on and wonder, what is Jesus going to do now? And will he be arrested? We've been this close many times before, and he's never been arrested. We've seen them walking around him with stones in their hands, and he got out. Something's different this time. What is he going to do? What he does calms their fears. Let these go their way. One has said, in short, the shepherd willingly gives up his life to the wolves in order to save the sheep. And that's what he's doing. John interrupts the narrative and provides some explanation of Jesus' direction. Let these go their way. Jesus did this, quote, that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. So Jesus is protecting. He's still protecting these 11 disciples. They're not going to lose their lives now, nor lose their lives in eternity. But these are the guys that are going to build the church, aren't they? And he's not losing any one of them. And the Apostle John recognizes right here that when Jesus says, let these go, he is still protecting them. You seek me, let these go. Although Jesus commands the mob to let the disciples go, Peter is not going to avail himself to a safe exit, at least not at this point. Instead, Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. Now we're going to find out that John may have known this fellow, and we'll see that later in the account. So John is the only one that knows the name of the servant, the high priest's servant, but that's because John knows in some way the high priest's family and knows some of the servants. And so John throws in the servant's name here who got his right ear lobbed off by Peter. Now, we are not told where Peter got a sword. I don't think Peter walked around day in, day out carrying a sword. I don't think fishermen on the Sea of Galilee carried swords. Perhaps, remember in the upper room when there were two swords on the wall and Jesus said, the time has come. If you don't have a sword, go out and buy one. And Jesus mentions those things and he talks about the hostilities. They say, look, Lord! Sword, two swords. And Jesus says, it is enough. Okay, they misunderstood him. Jesus was using a figure of speech. They took him literally. And Jesus said, I better not use that figure anymore with these guys. Not right now. And so Jesus just says, it is enough. So maybe when they're all leaving that room, Peter gets on a chair and he gets up and he takes that sword down. I don't know where Peter got this sword. But he has it. And he wields it and lops off the servant's ear. And of course, the question is always asked, was he aiming for something else? I think he likely was, and he hadn't gone to those martial arts classes enough to really be accurate. Nothing wrong with that, okay? If you have your children, I know that's a cool thing to do, and if you have your children going to some martial arts classes, I'm not getting a dig in about that. You have the freedom, the liberty to do that, as well as to own swords and guns and other things. Okay, so let's see. So Peter's not ready to leave. He says if we're going to fight, if there ever was a time to fight, this is it. So instead of following Jesus' lead, it's evident that Jesus does not intend to resist arrest. Peter now realizes that. So Peter takes matters into his own hand, and against all odds and against hundreds of Roman soldiers, he draws a sword and says, "We're going to fight." And so that tells me these men weren't cowards. But what happens is they don't understand what's going on. And that undermines all their confidence. I would imagine the fact that Jesus is not going to fight and their misunderstandings of what the Messiah really is, that at that moment, doubts flooded their minds. He may not be the Messiah. Okay? At that moment. Peter's ready. Peter probably thinks, well, I'm going to die here. There's 600 Roman soldiers, but we're not going out without a fight. I imagine when they realize they actually are going to arrest him this time, and they know they're going to kill him. Right? The 11 know. The 11 have known for a long time they want to kill him. And the only thing that's kept him alive is him not being arrested. They know if he gets arrested, they're going to kill him. They've known this for a year. So I suspect at this juncture, that doubt begins to take hold. And at that point, they're going to scatter. Okay? Now, if Jesus also pulled out his sword, I bet every one of them would have fought to the death. But they don't understand what's happening, and they're beginning to doubt whether this man really is the Messiah. So it's all very significant. At this moment, Peter must have been thinking of what he said earlier, "I will die with you." Since the odds of winning a fight are so greatly against Peter and his disciples. Jesus doesn't attempt to flee or fight. Instead, he reproves Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Jesus has just been praying about the cup, hasn't he? Yeah. "If this cup can pass, but not my will, but yours. Peter, shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" The reproof is similar to what we read in Matthew 16. There Jesus predicted his death and resurrection, and Peter took him aside and said to him, "Lord, this shall never happen to you." And Jesus rebuked Peter and saying, You are setting your mind on man's interest and not on God's." And so this is similar. "Shall I not drink the cup?" The cup, that's a figure. Drinking the cup is a figure of experiencing everything that's in the cup. That's the idea. A cup filled with suffering and shame. And that's the figure of the cup. Fully experiencing what is in the cup. And the cup, the Father has made this cup. Think about that. You know, think about that figure. "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" You know, we're back to that wonder of the gospel again. It's the Father that filled this cup, gave it to his Son. You know what's in that cup? Your sins. And mine. That's right. That's what's in that cup. Of all those you've given me, I'm going to lose nothing. That's what's in that cup. And it comes from the Father. And Jesus says, shall I not drink this cup? The answer, of course, is yes, you shall drink it. I will drink it, Jesus says. So that's the figure of the cup. And Jesus drinks this cup that we might drink another cup. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? He drank this cup so that we can drink a different cup. And that cup is called the cup of blessing. This cup is a cup of cursing. We get to drink the other cup. And we celebrate that at the Lord's table, don't we? Yeah. So that's Jesus' answer. The figures are powerful. Matthew has another part of Jesus' response to Peter. How then could the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? That's Matthew's emphasis in his gospel, isn't it? Matthew's focus, Jesus is the Messiah described in the Old Testament. Jesus is also very aware of that. So not only does Jesus tell Peter, shall I not drink the cup that my Father has prepared for me? Jesus also tells Peter, how then can the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? Matthew is always pointing out that Jesus is the Messiah. His suffering is not a mistake. It's according to Old Testament Scripture. That's Matthew's emphasis. And it shows up in how the authors of our Gospels record this interaction with Peter. But only from the Gospel of Luke, what in the world happened to Malchus, you know? Only from the Gospel of Luke do we find out that Jesus immediately healed Malchus, didn't he? He touched his ear and healed him. Luke 22, verse 51. So, those who were near enough in the dark with the lanterns and the torches, in the dark, and they could see what was happening, they witnessed another of Jesus' miracles, didn't they? Now, this would surely impress the Romans. But as far as Judas, the chief priest and the Pharisees, they are not moved. They're not fazed. For a long time, they have convinced themselves that Jesus' miracles are not a sign that He is sent from the Father. They're not fazed. They've seen hundreds of Jesus' miracles. They're not surprised. Okay, he put Malchus's ear back on the right side of his head. So what? Judas has seen thousands of miracles. Remember what the chief priest said in the council when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? Remember what they said? They said this, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. So, He works a miracle right there in their presence. They're hardened in their unbelief. They have convinced themselves that this man is an imposter and no amount of signs will convince them otherwise. So, we're not surprised from what we see here. Then, the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Well, ignoring Peter's attack on the servant of the chief priest, they complete their mission, the Roman troops and the temple police, they complete their mission, they arrest him and they bind him. And they bind him alone. And the power of Jesus' word is still evident. For the only apparent reason Peter is not arrested is that Jesus commanded, let these go. Let these go. So Peter doesn't get arrested for attacking the servant of the high priest, and they scatter, and they're gone. So, just conclude with this. Jesus is obviously in control, isn't he? It's amazing. It's like he presents himself. He comes, and at this hour, he presents himself to be arrested. He demonstrates that he could have destroyed them all if he so desired to. And disciples scatter. He actually says, let them go. Jesus is in control. And the whole account shows that, beginning from Jesus actually triggering Judas to proceed on that evening. Remember when we went over the Lord's Supper? It was actually Jesus. There's no indication that Judas was planning on doing that evening. We went through that, and Jesus brings, one of you will betray me tonight. One of you will betray me. And Jesus actually, what you do, do quickly. Jesus actually says, this is the time it's going to happen. And it's almost like he gives a nudge to Judas to go and do it. So from that point forward, it's just evident that Jesus is in control. And so let's pray. Father, we thank you for the beautiful words of the gospel, and we thank you for the good news of our Lord and Savior, and of His might and power, of His love, of His resoluteness to drink the cup, Father. Father and Son, as always, we worship you. We don't know how to fully comprehend these things. We pray that your Holy Spirit would enable us in a greater measure to see your glory in the face of your Son. We thank you so much for the opportunity to gather and sing your praise, and to see one another's faces, and to sit at the feet of your word, Lord Jesus. We thank you for your apostles. We thank you, Lord, for raising them up and all that you've done, so we too might hear and believe in you. We pray in your awesome name, Lord Jesus. Amen.